Have you ever looked at your life and thought, I need more than this? Or perhaps you've looked at your family and thought, we need some help here. Or maybe you've even looked at the church and concluded, I wish we were stronger, closer, happier. I wish we knew more of God's presence. In many ways, those feelings are good ones. At the very least, it shows that we're not complacent about our life or the lives of those we love. But how do we get that help that we need? Where is that help going to come from? The good news is that that help doesn't come from a single source. In God's great plan for us, He has an abundance of ways in which He blesses His people. And the most important ways in which God blesses us comes together in the prayer that Paul prays for the Ephesians at the end of Ephesians chapter 3. And that prayer begins at verse 14. It continues until the end of verse 21. But this morning, we're going to focus only on the first 2.5 verses or so, from verse 14 through to the middle of verse 17. And as we look at those verses, we'll discover that when we need help, either for ourselves or for one another, the Lord brings together at least 5 different people in order to give us the strength and power that we need. So let's see where our help comes from, shall we? Here's the first thing. Our help comes through the prayers of God's people. Our help comes through the prayers of God's people. Because we mustn't forget that these verses are a prayer from Paul for the Ephesian church. Can you see that at the beginning of verse 14? For this reason, Paul says, I bow my knees before the Father. And when we need help, it's vital we begin on our knees. It's very likely that Paul was literally on his knees when he prayed. There's a certain strength in that, I think. The very act of kneeling is itself an act of submission to God and to His will. It's a reminder of what we've come to do. And if we find our mind wandering when we pray, then perhaps kneeling will help to focus our mind on the task that is at hand. Of course, physically kneeling isn't necessary in prayer, although often it's helpful. Some of you might be concerned that if you kneel to pray, you'll never get up again. And of course, that's okay. The Lord understands. And many characters in the Bible stood to pray. But what's vital is that our hearts are humble before God. If we're to boldly approach the throne of grace, yes. But that doesn't give us an excuse to be arrogant or presumptuous. Boldness doesn't mean brazenness. Confidence doesn't mean cockiness. And we also need to remember that we can pray in every circumstance and situation. When Paul is praying for the Ephesians, he's a prisoner of the Romans, remember. His liberty has been taken away. He's probably without a Bible. He can't listen to preaching. He can't join with his brothers and sisters to worship on the Lord's day. There's so much that he can't do. But no one can stop him praying. No one can stop him bowing his knees before the Father. Not his guards, not the prison governor, not the emperor, not even the devil himself. No one can stop Paul from praying. And no one can stop you from praying either. There are times when we perhaps feel as though we're in some kind of prison. We may feel hemmed in and tied down, perhaps by illness or physical weakness or mental exhaustion. Our circumstances may stop us coming to church or having fellowship with others. You might even be listening to this sermon, not in church with the rest of us, but at home, on your own, online. But whatever your circumstance and situation, whatever this fallen world or the devil himself throws at us, we can always pray. We can always bow our knees before the Father. If you're ill, even if you're in hospital or unable to leave the house, that doesn't mean you're useless or can do nothing. You can still pray. You can pray for yourself, and you can do what Paul did here. You can pray for the church. And as you pray for the church, You become part of something bigger. It lifts our eyes. And despite how it sometimes feels, perhaps, we never pray in isolation. We gather together with a host of people who have the same concerns and are praying the same prayers. Whether you're at home or in hospital or on the bus or even like Paul in prison, when you pray for God's people, you come together with your brothers and sisters in Christ, spiritually, if not physically. And you come together with your brothers and sisters here, of course. Because when we gather together on a Sunday and during the week, we pray for our church, don't we? So if you're praying for our church at home, you're praying with us, whether we're physically present or not. We bring our needs before the Lord, our concern for those who are struggling, our praise for those who are doing well, our pleading for the various ministries of the church, our thanks for the prayers that the Lord has already answered. You're coming together with your brothers and sisters here. But you're also gathering together with people in churches across the city. Did you know that people in many other churches pray for us? From time to time, I get phone calls from people in other churches asking simply, how can we pray for you as a church? Just this week, an email was sent to many of the local pastors sharing prayer needs from several churches, including our own, so that people can pray for us. And it's not just in this city that people pray for us. Did you know that there are people who, in Japan, who pray for us regularly? People in South Korea who regularly bring us to the throne of grace? Did you know that there are people in the United States who make it their business to regularly pray for us? Literally, across the world, men and women are bowing their knees before the Father to pray for us and for our good. People are living out Paul's reminder that every family in heaven and on earth is named by the Father whom we pray to. We have brothers and sisters, our family, who pray for us, who don't even live on the same continent that we do. And at the same time, I trust, we pray for our brothers and sisters around the world. Our help, you see, comes through the prayers of God's people. But not only that. Secondly, our help comes from the riches of the Father. Our help comes from the riches of the Father. A prayer is always the beginning of our help, but it's never the end. Prayer is only fruitful because of who we pray to. And according to Paul, he's praying to the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened, and so on. Because if God was not our Father, and did not have these glorious riches that Paul describes, then none of our prayers would ever accomplish anything, would they? But God is our Father, and he does act in accordance to the riches of his glory. So prayer accomplishes more than we can imagine, as Paul will go on to say. According to Forbes magazine, there are 2,208 billionaires in the world at the moment. 2,208. Between those 2,208 people, they are worth more than $9 trillion. Jeff Bezos, the founder of Amazon, tops the list. He is worth apparently $138 billion. I don't know about you, but I can't even begin to imagine what being worth $138 billion might feel like. But I know this, Jeff Bezos' riches pale into insignificance compared to the glorious riches of our Father in heaven. To us, Jeff Bezos' riches seem unlimited, $138 billion. A fraction of that would fix every problem we have, might even fix every problem the nation has, we might think. A tiny part of it, a drop in the ocean, would pay off all of our mortgages, fix all our dilapidated cars, give us all a comfortable retirement. It would fix everything, we might think. But there are enormous limitations to Jeff Bezos' fortune. His $138 billion is nowhere near enough to give you peace and happiness. It can't offer you forgiveness and joy. And frankly, we wouldn't even know what to do with the majority of it, would we? It's almost worthless, because money can only ever solve a tiny fraction of our problems. But the Father's riches make Jeff Bezos look like the pauper that he is. Paul doesn't even bother praying for material riches. Despite being stuck in prison, despite relying on the generosity of others, for his daily meals, Paul's priority is not material wealth. He doesn't pray for a change in his circumstances, neither for himself nor for them. He prays for their souls. He prays that they would be strengthened with power through the Spirit in their inner being, so that Christ may dwell in their hearts through faith. He prays that they, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that they may be filled with all the fullness of God. He prays, in other words, for those most precious things that all of Jeff Bezos' $138 billion can't even get close to. He prays knowing that our help comes from the glorious riches of the Heavenly Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. The Bible tells us that sometimes we don't get because we don't ask. But often we don't get because we ask for the wrong things. And sometimes we're too concerned about the external that we forget to pray for our souls and for the souls of others. But here Paul's primary concern in this bold prayer is that the Ephesians might have strength and power in their inner being. Isn't that something we want too? So why don't we pray for it? Or perhaps we do pray for strength and power, but we pray for strength and power simply to get through the day. Or strength and power to accomplish the difficult tasks that are ahead of us. It's not wrong to pray for those things, of course. But I don't think it's the central thing we should be praying for. Paul prays here especially for strength to comprehend what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. Try using Jeff Bezos' $138 billion to buy you that. He couldn't afford it. But the God whom we worship, our Father, he can answer that request according simply to the riches of his glory. So our help, you see, comes through the prayers of God's people and the riches of our Heavenly Father. Thirdly, our help comes from the power of the Spirit. Our help comes from the power of the Spirit. You see, even though it's true that God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, God's glorious riches can't be measured in dollars or pounds. When we bring our needs before God, he rarely answers with cash, does he? And if that's a disappointment, then I'm afraid you haven't understood the gospel. Because God answers with something better than cash. When we bring our needs before God, he doesn't give us wealth. He gives us himself. He strengthens us with power through his Spirit in our inner being. Can you see the depth of God's care for us? Several years ago, I developed a very painful shoulder. It was so bad that I couldn't drive or even sit comfortably for several weeks. And we tried various things to fix it. At the beginning, of course, you try a hot bath, don't you? Didn't work. Various muscle rubs. Didn't work. And massage and so on. Didn't work. Nothing seemed to make a difference. Eventually, I was referred to a physiotherapist, and he poked and prodded and told me that there was nothing really the matter. So I asked to see a more senior physiotherapist, and she poked and prodded and also told me there was nothing really the matter with my shoulder. But it's incredibly painful, I said. Yes, she admitted. But the problem's not with your shoulder. The problem's in your core muscles, right in the middle of your body. and that's affecting everything else. She put a hand on my stomach and asked me to tense my core muscles. I have to be honest and say I had no idea what she was asking me to do. She showed me where my core muscles were, or at least where they should have been. Right in the center of my body, she asked me to try again, but it was as if she was asking me to wiggle my ears. I knew that some people could do it, but I just didn't know how. It was as if there was nothing there. You see, sitting at a desk for years had so weakened me that it really was as if those muscles weren't there. And it's possible to be like that spiritually. Many of us neglect our souls so much that when we need inner strength, core strength, there's almost nothing there. And very often we don't even realize the problem is deep within our soul. We feel anxious about our finances. We feel fearful about our families. We feel angry about our failures. We feel frustrated about our futures. We feel jealous about our friends. But just as my problem was not primarily in the place where I experience my pain, so your problem is likely not primarily with your finances, your family, your failures, your future, or your friends. It's very likely that your problem ultimately is in your inner being, in your soul. If you're not a Christian this morning, then you don't have this inner being, or at least your inner being is dead. Perhaps you don't even believe in the inner being, in the soul. Probably your life, if you're not a Christian, is lived only in the outward. You care only about the body and the mind, but give no real thought to the soul. Your whole life, therefore, will be taken up with yourself and the people around you, with little thought about your relationship with God. And if that's the case, you need to plead with God that He would give you spiritual life. And then you might receive power from the Spirit. But maybe you are a Christian, but you've neglected your inner being. When I was in pain with my shoulder, it was because over years I'd neglected my core muscles. And now, well, I didn't even know how to strengthen them. I needed help from the physio to show me what I was missing and what should be done. And this morning, I'm trying to use God's word to show us what we're missing and what should be done. And I hope that as a result of hearing God's voice, we're determined to exercise those spiritual muscles all the more, especially in prayer. But know too that God can do what no physiotherapist could ever do. God, according to the riches of the Father's glory, can grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being. God, you see, refreshes the parts that no one else can reach. And I want to say this as clearly as I can. Whatever your lack, whether you feel it in your work or your family or even in the church, whatever your lack, you will find relief if you are strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being. I'm not denying that your work or your family or the church or whatever else it might be are not perhaps the source of frustration and pain. We all experience just that. But I am saying that when the inner being is strong, then we have strength to face all of these other problems, to look them squarely in the eye, knowing that our help comes from the power of the Spirit in our inner being. So, our help comes from the prayers of God's people, from the riches of the Father, from the power of the Spirit. Fourthly, our help comes from the indwelling of Christ. From the indwelling of Christ. What is it that the prayers of God's people and the riches of the Father and the power of the Spirit are all working towards? You can see it in verse 17 so clearly, can't you? So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And in many ways, of course, this is a parallel to what we've just been talking about. Christ dwelling in our hearts is not all that different to being strengthened with power in our inner being. The two very much go together. But you may be surprised, perhaps, that Paul is asking for this in prayer. Why is it necessary to ask, you might say? Doesn't Christ already live? in the hearts of every believer? Well, yes, he does. The Bible is very clear about that. Being a Christian is synonymous with being in Christ and Christ being in us. As Paul puts it in Romans 8, verse 9, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So there is very much a sense in which every Christian has Christ in us, certainly. But Paul is asking for more than that. He's asking for something more than Christ's presence. Just as in English, in Greek, there's half a dozen words that mean something like to live or to dwell. But the word Paul chooses here is a particularly strong one. One Greek lexicon has this definition: to live or dwell in a place in an established or settled manner. It means not just to inhabit, but to settle down. It's the same word that Paul uses in Colossians when he says that the fullness of God dwells in Jesus. And that, of course, is a complete and a perfect indwelling. And that is what Paul is praying for the Ephesian church: a complete and perfect knowledge of Christ's presence in our souls. It's possible, you see, to have spiritual life but be in a very poor and weak state. It's possible to know the Lord Jesus, but in a deeper sense, not to really know him. It's possible to have a relationship with Christ, but not to be controlled by him. It's possible to have dealings with Jesus, but not for him to be in the center of our lives. And although he's in us, he's not really dwelling in our hearts. We've resisted him settling down, perhaps. What I'm trying to say is that if you're a Christian, it's certainly true that Christ lives in you. But some of us, perhaps, are treating Jesus as a lodger and not as the homeowner. You know the difference, don't you? The lodger, of course, is permitted to stay in the house, but it's quite nice if he stays out of the way at least some of the time. He's never really part of the family. There's certain places he's not allowed to go, perhaps. There's many things he's not allowed to do. He certainly wouldn't be allowed to start to reorganize the furniture or recarpet the lounge. And perhaps that's how many of us treat Jesus. We're glad that he's in our lives, but there's a certain extent in which we're happy for him to stay out of the way, at least some of the time. And there's certainly parts of our life where we're not happy for Jesus to go. Perhaps we don't mind at all Jesus coming into the room of our income, but we don't want him anywhere near the room of our expenditure. Or maybe we're happy for him to come if he's bringing a gift of health, but we'll shut him out if he's bringing a gift of suffering. And he certainly wouldn't be allowed to reorganize our life or to start tidying up the bits that we like to keep to ourselves. But Jesus doesn't want to be a lodger in your heart. That's why Paul prays that he would dwell in your hearts, that he'd be established there, that his presence and influence would be constant and commanding. So how does Jesus live in you? Is he the homeowner? Or do you treat him merely as a lodger? If it's the latter, if you know in your heart of hearts that really you're only allowing Jesus to be a lodger, then why not right now, in the quietness of your heart, ask God to forgive you and pray with Paul that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being so that Christ may truly dwell in your heart. So our help comes through the prayers of God's people and the riches of the Father and the power of the Spirit and the indwelling of Christ. Fifthly and finally, our help comes through our own faith. Our help comes through our own faith. Everything we've looked at so far has been help from the outside, and that's good because we need it. We need God's people. We need our Heavenly Father. We need the Holy Spirit. We need Christ Jesus. But we mustn't neglect the fact that Paul reminds us that all of that is received through faith. Elsewhere, the Bible says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. And that's true. But without faith, it's impossible to receive the glories of the Father that are being spoken of here. It's faith that enables us to respond to this word and say, this is God's word and it's true. And because it's God's word, it's faith that enables us to say, it's possible for me to know Jesus Christ in this intimate way. It's possible for me to be strengthened with power by the Holy Spirit. It's possible for me to know the Father's glorious riches. It's faith that allows us to say that. And more importantly, it's faith that allows us not just to say that, but to live that out. It's faith that allows us to put this into practice. It's faith that makes it possible for us to bow in humility before our Father. It's faith that makes us desire these things for ourselves and for others so that we do pray. Of course, if it was only my faith that mattered, I would be lost, of course. I would never have enough faith even to get started. It's not only our faith that matters, thankfully. Our faith is established, of course, on the work of Christ and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And your faith has been growing through the glorious riches of the Father and through the prayers of God's people all your spiritual life. But faith is not just an on-off toggle. The Bible doesn't just talk about being faithful or faithless. There are degrees of faith. In Romans, we're told to use our gifts in proportion to our faith. Jesus tells us that if our faith was bigger, we would be able to accomplish much more. James tells us if our faith wasn't mixed with doubts, we would receive greater answers to prayer. Paul tells the Corinthians that as their faith increases, he expects that the gospel will have greater influence on their lives. It's no wonder, is it, that the disciples pleaded with Jesus, increase our faith. And perhaps for many of us this morning, our faith is maybe the bottleneck that is preventing us from receiving the fullness of the riches of God's glory. We have enough faith to believe that God is good, but we don't have enough faith to believe that everything He commands is truly good for our lives. We have enough faith to believe that prayer changes things, but we don't have enough faith to believe that it's worth investing heavily in prayer at the beginning of every day. We have enough faith to believe that Christ is the most precious person in the entire universe, but we don't have enough faith to believe that that relationship is worth pursuing above anything else. But like my shoulder problem that I described earlier, it's unlikely that our faith will suddenly transform into something glorious. It took a long time for my shoulder to heal. It's possible, of course, that God will instantly transform us, but it's not usually His way of working in the lives of believers. Yes, He transforms us instantly from death to life when we're converted. That's how justification works. But sanctification? It's not really the same. Now, it's much more likely that as we and others bow our knees before the Father, then He will grant power through His Spirit, and so our faith will grow. And as our faith grows, we will cry out to our Father all the more, and we will therefore know even more of the Spirit's power and Christ's presence, and so our faith will grow all the more. The vital thing this morning is not to despair of our lack of faith, but to use the faith that God has given us, even if that's as small as a mustard seed, to call out for more of Christ's presence, for more of the Spirit's power, for more of the Father's riches. We can all do that, can't we? We must all do that, mustn't we? So with God's help, let's respond in faith to His word for us today. Should we do that as we pray together? Father, this is an incredible prayer that Paul prays. as he bows his knees before you, his heavenly Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of your glory, you may grant to us to be strengthened with power through the Spirit in our inner being, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. Father, we pray that we would believe that we would seek that, and that we would see you at work in our lives and in the lives of one another. Father, we pray that we would not forget what you have said. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.